verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again into the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered with him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that we may be made well and alive, so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much and under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned to in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples turned to him, "You see the crowd pressing in around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and became walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them, "Give her something to eat." Let's pray together. Lord, as we come here and gather and worship and study your word, we thank you for the testimonies that you share of the earthly ministry of Christ while he was here. And Lord, how you reach down and you touch the lives of individuals, that you reach out a healing hand, that you reach out a restoring hand, and that while people are going through some of the apparent struggles, some of the challenges that you put before them, Lord, it makes you even more magnified. And that just ask that as we study this, that we might look for the application where those that are around us that are struggling may be receptive to how you want to use us as the instruments to carry and to magnify your glory, Lord, just to point them to you so that your healing hand can be reached out in their lives. Bless Carney and speak to him clearly through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Well, as we just read, we are continuing in the book of Mark. And really the entire purpose of this book, the book of Mark, is to make known to the reader who this Jesus is. Specifically, is to show us that this Jesus is God. And the author does this primarily by showing us and the readers the godlike power and authority that Jesus has and that Jesus exercises. So the last few weeks, if you've been with us, we've seen that Jesus has power over disaster and over the demons. And this week, we're going to see that same power that he has over disease and over death. I want it to be clear that the main idea and purpose of this text is to display and declare the power of Jesus as God. That needs to be understood. Just as the entire purpose of the entire Gospel of Mark is that purpose. However, while the main idea behind this text this morning is the power of Jesus, I want us to look at some things that are in relation to this power. I think we've seen that Jesus is powerful. He is authoritative. He has authority. We've been looking at that for the last 3 or 4 weeks. And so I want to kind of do something a little bit different in relationship to this power. So I want us to look at some things. Specifically, I want us to look at the faith needed in relationship to this power that Jesus has. I want us to look at God's timing versus our timing in relationship to this power that Jesus has. And I want us to look at how we are to respond to the fact that Jesus has this kind of power and authority. And so I'm going to pray once again just for me and my heart. And so would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you that we can gather and hear from your word. And as we learned in our Sunday school class, that this is just a special, unique time, the gathering of your saints each week, where you are present and your spirit is manifested among us in a unique way that we can never experience outside of this gathering, outside of the gathering of your people. And so, Father, as we look at your word and hear from you, I ask that you would speak to us. That you'd speak through me, that my words would fall short, but your words would go forth. And as Isaiah 55 says, that they would not return void, but would accomplish what you have set them out to accomplish. Would you work in us this morning? Would you encourage us, help us to hear from you? But Lord, help us to worship you by our response to what we hear, that we would properly apply your words to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read again Mark chapter 5, verse 21. It says, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. He was beside the sea. Then he came, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. So again, if you remember from last week, Jesus here, he crosses back over the sea. Last week we read he leaves his hometown. He crosses the Sea of Galilee. There he calms a storm while sailing. Gets to the Gentile pagan side. Heals the demon-possessed man and now crosses the sea once again to go home. And so when he gets onto the other side of the Galilee, he's immediately hit by this crowd. Word has been traveling around first century Palestine that there's this new amazing rabbi, this teacher. And he does two things. He teaches like nobody else teaches. And he teaches like no one else has ever taught. And he also is a miracle worker. He does these amazing things that we have never seen before. And so word has traveled. Crowds hear about this and they want a piece of this Jesus for different reasons. Different people want a piece of him. And in the midst of this crowd, we see that there's a man that approaches him named Jairus. And Jairus, as it says here, is a ruler of the synagogue. Now, that doesn't mean that he was a rabbi or a teacher in that day. He was more in a position of what we would understand in the Bible, a deacon, a servant, a 1 Timothy understanding of deacon. So a ruler of the synagogue, of a synagogue, was a prominent man. They cared for the facility of the synagogue, and their most important job was actually to care for the scrolls. The teaching of the law, the scriptures that were at the epicenter of their worship in the synagogue. So Jairus was a prominent man. He was an important man. He was wealthy, well known and respected. These men were typically very moral and upright and very devoted to their religion. And so this was Jairus. And if we remember all the way back to Mark chapter 3, that the religious world at this time was upset with Jesus. That they had begun to position themselves against Jesus. Mark 3:6 says, after their interaction, that they plotted to destroy him. And so they had already concluded that this Jesus, this one, he was a blasphemer. That he had done the unthinkable. That he had crossed the line that you just can't cross. And that is, he claimed to be God. Because of that, they believed he needed to die. And this man, Jairus, was deeply entrenched in that world and in those circles who believed this about Jesus. And yet, you see where this man is right now. He has a daughter who is about to die, who's very sick. And he is desperate. And in his desperation, he reaches out to what may seem to him be his last possible hope. And so this action by this man, we must understand, is both radical and costly. This had much to lose, because now he was publicly before a large crowd, probably before many other Pharisees in that crowd, was now bowing down before the one that the religious establishment, which he was a part of, had declared to be a blasphemer and who had declared needed to be destroyed. And so from the perspective of the religious establishment, Jairus had publicly crossed over to the dark side. This act of faith by this man was radical and costly. And this is the kind of faith that Jesus demands of his people. And sometimes, like Jairus, it takes some terrible situations that we would never choose for ourselves before we are humbled to the point where we would be willing to fall before the one who is all powerful. And most obviously, that probably communicates someone who has never professed faith in Jesus Christ. But I would also say there are times where even as his children, we are living in seasons of active rebellion. And it takes God sending a storm into our life to shake us and to get us to bow down once again, whatever area that we have removed from the altar and we have made an idol into our heart. Faith is radical and costly, and we will see towards the end of the sermon that faith also usually requests from us more than we would ever have thought, but it also gives to us more than we ever imagined. But the reality is true biblical faith is radical and costly, and it causes in us to engage in radical and costly things. Faith embraces the truth that Jesus really is, in this life, our only hope. And so, I would ask you some questions. What is your faith, or lack of faith, causing you to do? Real faith, like this man Jairus, causes us to run to Jesus in the midst of difficulty, no matter the cost. This action by this man probably set in motion the loss of his job, the loss of his cultural respectability, both within his circle of friends and his family and the religious establishment. The loss of financial stability and potentially the loss of his life. This man's faith was costly and radical. What is your faith asked of you this morning? Where are you being called towards radical things? Where are you being called towards a radical hope when everything around you says that there is no hope? Where are you being called to courageous action? And where are you being called to publicly identify yourself with Jesus Christ? Where in your family, in your friendships, in your neighborhood, in your school, at your work, are you being called to this type of faith? And more importantly, how are you answering that call? Well, as Jesus is having this man now fall before him, hearing of his daughter and the sickness that she has and the request that he has made for Jesus to come and heal her, Jesus immediately responds. And he heads towards this man's house. And we see that the crowds also follow. And not only are they just following, but they are getting a bit unruly as they are just crowding around Jesus, pressing in, closing in, and physically beginning to push on Jesus. Jesus is trying to make his way through this pushing, shoving, unruly crowd when suddenly we read that he is interrupted. Verse 25. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" The disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And when he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus is making his way to Jairus' house, and he's interrupted. A woman who had a chronic blood discharge for 12 years heard about this Jesus. She heard the reports of the amazing teaching, but more importantly, to her at least, this miracle-working Jesus, about his power and his authority. And she thinks to herself, "Even if I could just touch his clothes, I will be healed." And so she does so, and immediately upon touching his garment, she is healed. And Jesus also at that moment perceives that power was leaving him. It's an interesting comment that we'll touch on a little bit later. And Jesus looks among the crowd and he asks, "Who touched me?" And this woman falls down just like Jairus did before Jesus and tells him this whole story. And I would also say, just like Jairus, this woman's action was costly and radical. The faith that this woman displayed was costly and radical. And that is because, according to Levitical law, this woman was an outcast in every sense. She was an outcast both religiously and socially, because this blood issue that she had for 12 years deemed her ceremonially and religiously unclean. If you would turn to Leviticus 15, I want to read a passage of Scripture to give us a little more insight and context for this woman and what she is going through. It should also be up on the screen, but Leviticus 15, verse 25 through 28 says this. "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the same time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, for all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything in which she sits shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until that evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean." So, according to biblical law, Levitical law, she is unclean. And not only is she unclean, but anything that she touches becomes unclean. And anything that touches her becomes unclean. And anybody who touches what she touched becomes unclean. Now, maybe you don't have much of an understanding of the Old Testament, or this idea of being unclean doesn't really resonate with you. What's so wrong with being unclean? I love playing in the mud, right? A little bit different. Being unclean means that you are unholy. Symbolically, you are unholy. And if you are unholy, you cannot approach God. You cannot be in the presence of God. That is why Jesus had to come to be our sacrifice, for his blood to cover us. And where he gave his cleanliness to us, and we gave our uncleanliness to him. And so in the Old Testament, there were ceremonial washings that both the priests, who had a different access to the temple, would have to go through, but as well any Jew who wanted to worship God properly would have to go through these ceremonial washings to clean themselves. And to be deemed clean and to be able to enter into the synagogue, to engage in church worship, and really to engage into the normal daily activities of life in the first century culture, because this Jewish faith and religion permeated first century culture at large. And so being unclean in many ways was a death sentence. This woman is unclean and no one would come near her. 12 years. She was not allowed to be a part of synagogue service or any temple worship. She's not allowed to step foot inside any of those places. She was not allowed to be a part of normal society. She was in all ways an outcast. And for 12 years, this was this woman's life. So imagine the isolation. Imagine the loneliness that this woman must have felt. The text here says that she did everything under her power and ability to get healthy and to get back to a state of religious purity and religious cleanliness. She did everything. She saw physicians, and it only made it worse. The Bible says that she spent every last penny that she had to try to figure out, and none of it worked. It just got worse. And so this is an unthinkable act of faith for her to, one, just be in this crowd, touching everybody, pressing into this crowd so that she could get close to Jesus, so that she could just touch him. There's a way in which true faith is always desperate, because true faith recognizes the grandeur of the brokenness of the world that we live in. True faith recognizes the brokenness inside of me. True faith embraces inability, and true faith then runs to Jesus, because I have no other hope. There's nowhere else to look. All of Scripture points to Jesus and the gospel. Jesus in John chapter 5 declares that to be the case. Scripture is either a foreshadowing of Jesus, a future promise made for the coming of Jesus, and most often it is an easy direct connection and line to make that these scriptures speak about the gospel and about Jesus. And this passage is no different. This passage is a vibrant vignette of the gospel. Because like this woman, we have a chronic pain. We have a chronic problem. We have impurities in all of us that make us unclean, that make us unholy. That's what the Bible calls sin. And there's nothing that we can do to fix it. Like this woman who tried everything to fix this problem, couldn't. And in her attempts to try to fix things, she made it worse. And like this one, when we try to fix our sin problem, when we spend everything that we have, when we absorb our time, energy, resources to fix us, we only make it worse. We make more of a mess with our mess. But Jesus, as in this story, at the cost of his position and his power, when he touches us, his power leaves him on the cross and is given to us. And this is a picture of what Martin Luther coined as the great exchange, that touching where Jesus gives us his power and we give him our unholiness and uncleanliness. And that is what is going on in this picture. Well, we see another foreshadowing of this same gospel, verse 37. Or let's go to verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and they went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. They were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus narrows the crowd down to three, Peter, James, and John, and he continues with them to Jairus' house. They get word that this daughter of his has passed away. And when Jesus gets to the house, there is a wild scene of commotion, because by custom in this culture, when someone would die, the family would hire professional mourners. And the more prominent you were, the more wealthy that you were, the more money that you had, the larger and the group of professional mourners you could hire. And so if you come upon a house where there is a bunch of people crying outside in first century Palestine, the larger amount of people that you saw, you knew that that person was wealthy. And so Jesus happens upon this house with Peter, James, John, and as well as Jairus, the people that are with him, and there are people weeping and wailing loudly outside and inside of this house, and they're doing what they were appointed and paid to do in this moment. And Jesus comes and he says, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but is sleeping." And these people who were supposedly in deep grief and mourning instantly begin laughing. And in this, we see another example of faith. A lack of faith. A lack of faith from these people. We saw great faith from Jairus and his action. We saw great faith from this woman with the blood issue in her actions. And now we see a great lack of faith in these people by their actions. And it points to the truth and the reality that really there's a real way in which there is no neutrality in faith. The faith in Jesus in the midst of the harsh realities of a life in a broken world is really the watershed for us. That you either believe in Jesus and who he is and who he says he is and what he has done, and then you live a life based out of that belief, and it shapes the way you respond to things, or you mock his very existence and his very claims, and you live a life based on your reason and your preferences. Well, Jesus, he drives out all of these professional mourners out of the house, and then takes with him the father and mother and the three disciples, and he goes into where the child was. And with a tender and fatherly term of endearment, he calls and causes this girl to have life once again. This little girl wasn't healed by Jesus. She was raised from the dead by Jesus. And I want to go back to what I said earlier in the message, and that faith usually requests from us more than we ever thought, but also gives us more than we ever imagined. So whenever you go to Jesus for something, you will always get far more than you bargained for, but you also give far more than you bargained for. The deal never works out the way you expect it to. And as we look at the story of Jairus and his daughter, we see that he came to Jesus for a cure for a fever, not for a resurrection. But he gets a resurrection. He came thinking that he was going to have to trust Jesus just enough to get home, hoping that somehow this child would not die before that he got home. But Jesus was demanding from him much more. Because when his daughter died, Jesus looks into this man's eye and he says, "Do not fear, only believe." In other words, trust me. And that is a test of faith that was beyond anything that when Jairus first went to Jesus, he thought he was going to have to meet. And this world that we live in, it's still broken in these same ways. And I know that there are some of you in this room that are facing things that you never thought you would face in your life. That there are some of you in this room that are in situations where you don't know what you're going to do. You feel beyond your wisdom, beyond your strength, beyond your understanding, beyond your hope. And like Jairus, Jesus is saying to you, do not fear, only believe. There is a huge lesson for us that Jairus learned firsthand in this account. That sometimes God does things in our lives that we would think and we would consider to be malpractice. I mean, this is the situation going on here. Modern example, if you rush your daughter to the emergency room as she is dying on her last breath because of a mortal wound that she has incurred, she needs help, she needs fixing for herself to live. And as she is being brought into this ER room and you explain to the doctor what is going on and he agrees that this is a mortal wound that needs to be dealt with, and then she begins to be carted into the operating room. And at that moment, a woman walks in to the ER and says, I have this nagging pain for 12 years. Could you take a look at it? And the doctor leaves your daughter and begins to attend to this woman with a nagging pain. You would flip out. You would lose your mind. And this is exactly what Jesus did in this story here. And Jesus, like Jairus, is saying to you and is saying to me, don't be afraid, only believe. Because Jairus, in that moment, he didn't have all the details that we are blessed to read about now. And in our lives where God seems to be delaying amidst our hurt and our sorrow, where God seems to be distant, where he doesn't seem to be working in our life, we need to remember that we don't know or have all the details. And God is asking us to not fear, but believe, to trust him, to trust him as the eternal Son of God who has lived for all eternity, to trust him as the God who steps outside of time and is able to see time in its entirety and know the big picture, to trust him as the one who created the universe and who has created you and loves you and cares for you and knows what is best for you, even though when it doesn't make sense to you at times. I've shared this illustration with you before. It was Augustine who coined this illustration, but our lives are much like a stained glass window. And our perspective is different than God's perspective. Our perspective is for this window to be slammed up against our face. And all we can see are jagged pieces, discoloration, things that look like a mess. It makes no sense to us. But God has the bigger picture. He is able to step back and see what we looked at as ugly and blurred lines and blurred colors and jagged pieces. He sees a beautiful image being put together that creates a story of our lives. And like Jairus and this woman, we see that if you go to Jesus for anything, and I hope you do, that I can guarantee that on one hand, he will get from you far more than you originally planned to give him. But he will also give to you infinitely more than you ever dared or thought. That any dealing with Jesus is always a great deal for you and a poor deal for him. And we need to remember that. And so if you impose your schedule and your agenda on God, what you think he ought to be doing in your life, then you will never feel loved by God. If you're living consistently trying to force God into your plans, into your agenda, into your schedule, you will always feel like he is failing you and not coming through. But if you realize and truly understand and believe that he is God and you are not, and that our role is to be open and to be in alignment with God's schedule and God's agenda and God's plans, then you will experience his love and kindness and goodness in ways that are profound. And that's because he really does care about you. And he really does love you. enough to allow you to go through the difficulties and the trials, because those difficulties and those trials will produce something amazing in your life. Romans 10, James chapter 1. Trials produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces godliness. And God's ultimate plan for your life is not comfort or security or safety. God's ultimate plan and desire for your life is holiness and growth. And He is producing in your life those things. And in the midst of that, He is asking you to not be afraid, to only believe and to trust Him. Do you run to Him in faith? Do you live out that professed faith in radical and costly ways? And do you trust Him even when all the details don't line up and when it seems that things aren't going the way that you thought they should go? Don't be afraid. Trust and believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You're a good God. That the foundation and the basis of our ability to trust in You is Your goodness. And just like fathers and parents who tell their child that they can't have the extra candy or they can't do this activity and they don't understand why, they don't see the big picture of the potential dangers or unhealthiness there, God, we respond in the same way, it seems like, at times. But You have asked us to trust You as a good Father, a kind Father, and to believe that You love us and You care for us, that You have our best interest in mind at all times. We ask that You would help our unbelief, that You would help us to trust You amidst the storms, amidst the trials, amidst the difficulties. Give us faith that is costly and radical. And Lord, this dangerous prayer, I even pray that You would put things in our life that would drive us to our knees. That You would put things in our life that we wouldn't choose for ourselves, but You and Your goodness and knowledge and grace would choose for us, because it is for our ultimate good. God, would You produce in Your people great faith for Your name and for Your glory? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to enter into a time of response, and we just need to understand that the Bible tells us that we always respond whenever we come into contact with God's Word. And it may not always look like walking in an aisle or raising a hand, but you are responding in your heart. Your heart is either softening toward the things of God, or your heart is either hardening towards the things of God. Just as there is no neutrality in faith, there is no neutrality to the things of God and His Word. And so I would encourage you to respond this morning by a softened heart. Hopefully on your way in, there's a number of ways for you to respond. You got a bulletin inside that bulletin. You can pull out that card. We respond by singing, praying, giving, and connecting with one another. And we can do that through this card. Would you fill it out? Let us know how we can pray for you. Drop it in the offering plate when it comes by. If we don't have a relationship with you, we'd love to get to know you. Would you fill it out? Drop it in the offering plate when it comes by. We get an opportunity to stand and pray for one another and sing. Encourage you to respond through that means as well. So let's stand and sing.